Very quick review in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's the love chapter. It's a big deal. If you're a Christian, it's who we are, remember. It's not just what we do. It's who we are as a person, as a Christian. The first section that we looked at dealt with the concept of love being central, the centrality of love. It's supposed to be the very center, or at the very center of everything we are and do as a Christian. That's a big deal. Remember, verses 4 through 7 are the expressions of love. Really a thorough description of what love is, and to be fair and to be honest, what love isn't, how it isn't expressed. It isn't expressed in a critical spirit and rejoicing when somebody fails, even though they're not your best friend and you saw it coming. That's not love. So there's a real thorough description by the Holy Spirit on how biblical love is expressed. And we looked at that last week. Hope that was helpful and practical. I found it to be so, personally. Then this last section, verses 8 through 13, is what I'm calling, at least, the supremacy of love. It goes way beyond church. It goes way beyond our current giftings. It goes way beyond our current roles and functions in the church. In fact, we're going to see before this chapter is over, love goes way beyond faith and hope on into eternity. It never ceases, actually. It never ceases. Pretty intense stuff, this love. So let's jump in. Verse 8, he says this, after all those expressions, he kind of concludes that section with this charity. It's my old English Bible. Love, in some of your newer English Bibles, charity never fails. It's awesome. I could think about that for the rest of the day. It never fails. Tempted to give up on people, tempted to give up on a cause, tempted to give up in general at times. And then we are reminded, but I don't have that option, do I? Not because of something that I dig deep and muster up, because of the love of Christ, actually. It removes my options to fail. Christ has pursued and pursued and pursued us. I know I said no a lot to God. I say it less frequently than I ever have in my life, but man, that was a season in my life. That's the only thing I said to God. No! Get out of my face! Quit talking to me! Stop praying for me! I said that a lot. And he literally smiled and kept pushing forward. Didn't hear the word, no. A lot like my dad's wife. I don't have that option anymore. The answer is yes, right? The answer is yes, sir. Forward march to love and to serve and to lay our lives down. That's love, biblically described. But, and this was a big deal to Corinth, but whether there be prophecy, or prophecies, my Bible, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Wow, what a passage of Scripture. Now, if you have no background at all in the church and you're not aware of the controversies and the confusions and all the competition and all the debate, you could simply read that scripture if you're new to the word and you're not confused at all, are you? The context, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, the context are these gifts of the Spirit. We have a very thorough list in chapter 12, of seven of them. And they were overly important to the church of Corinth, overly important. It was a very charismatic church, and these manifestations of the Spirit had created actually flesh and division as miraculous things or fabricated things, probably some of each, were taking place. There was all kinds of competition and territorial, and I'm better than you because I have this gift, you're less than me because you lack this gift. That's what's going on. That's what Paul is speaking into. And if you come from a Pentecostal church, again, there's a mix here, and I'm thankful for that, by the way. We consider ourselves to be Bapticostal, as I've said before. We are. If you come from a background where you are used to the operation of the gifts happening in the church service, you won't find that here. You won't find that here. But I want to remind you, if that's your background, they were the most charismatic church in the book of Acts in the first century, and they were a mess. They weren't more spiritual because they had gifts at their disposal. They were a mess, actually. This is a corrective letter. So don't bring that self-righteous attitude around here that because you express worship in these areas, you're more spiritual. That just simply isn't the case. Biblically speaking, you don't have grounds for that. If you come from a background that just forbids any ounce of the outpouring of God's Spirit, if you take the position that the gifts are not available today, we politely disagree with you. The gifts are available for us today. I think I see that very clearly in the scriptures personally. And you came here this morning, so I guess you'll have to either walk out or listen. But I don't mean any disrespect. I just got to teach what I believe. But just consider, if you come from a background like myself that shunned the gifts, said they weren't available, just consider maybe your understanding of what the gifts are is off. Maybe the perversions and the over-exaggerations in what is called Christianity isn't at all, or at least blown out of proportion, from a biblical perspective. In other words, maybe the gift of tongues from your experience isn't the gift of tongues as it is given to us in the scriptures, or prophecy, or a word of knowledge. Maybe you've been introduced to a distorted version of that. I suggest that might be the case. I know that was the case for me growing up, thinking I understood and then reading the Bible and realized I didn't understand. It's a biblical approach to these things. Something to think about. Well, clearly Paul says in verse 8, prophecy and knowledge and tongues, they are temporary. They're not here forever. They're absolutely not here forever. Okay? Love clearly goes on into eternity. Love never fails. It's here to stay. But prophecy and knowledge and tongues, they are temporary. Now, here's the two main interpretations. And don't you love it when the church divides over one verse? One verse, and we just part company. It's crazy. Or two verses. Well, here it is, guys. The timing of when that takes place has caused people to not associate. The timing of when these gifts, which clearly the Bible says is temporary, they're not here to stay, the timing on when that takes place or took place causes Christian people to not want to sit next to each other or associate or even look at you. That's crazy. You should be ashamed of yourself if that's you this morning. Why are we so divisive over the way we interpret the scriptures? We're growing together. One camp says, well, the gifts of the Spirit stopped and were obsolete and unnecessary as soon as the Bible was complete. They would say, when Paul says, when that which is perfect is come, all this other stuff, it's obsolete. It's not necessary. It comes to an abrupt end. There's a whole side of Christianity that says, as soon as John the Apostle put the last period in the book of Revelation, all the gifts of the Spirit became obsolete. They just vanished. That's one position. I'm curious how many people have heard that position. Okay? Yeah, it's okay. I'm just trying to get a consensus. I'm not going to ask you anything publicly. Just curious. The other position is when that which is perfect is come, is when the church or any individual within the church stands in the presence of Jesus. Remember, these gifts in the context, they're all about communication. The pagan world saw their gods, but couldn't hear them, couldn't communicate with them. We communicate with our God, but we can't see him. It's exactly the opposite. There's one temple in that first century world that didn't have an image in it. It's the one in Jerusalem. It's a word-oriented culture. The Jews spoke with their God and heard from their God. As we become Christians, welcome to a new way of life. We can communicate and hear our God. It's pretty awesome, right? That's what these gifts are supposed to accompany, assist us in, communication. That's why in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, all right, listen, Corinthians, your former religion, all you've known is mute gods, dumb idols. You can't talk to your former gods. Well, now it's different. Now we communicate with him. And to help us with that, there's these communication gifts, praise languages, speaking forth his truth, hearing from him accurately, believing what he says, and all of these gifts in chapter 12 are all about enhancing our communication with God. Here's the deal. When we see Jesus, I guess I'm revealing my position. When we see Jesus, guess what I don't need anymore? Any enhancement or assisting in community. He's right there. I literally fall on my face and say, oh, dear Jesus, thank you for your amazing grace. I no longer need any supernatural assistance. He's right there, face to face. Game over. That's the idea. So let's dig a little bit deeper. Maybe some of you aren't convinced. Well, I take the position, like my pastor teaches, that nope, when the Bible was complete, these gifts vanished away. First of all, if you take that position, and you're certainly welcome to, that's fine. A lot of people do. Scholarly people do. To take that position puts you in a 20th century camp. Please do your own research. Don't ever take my word for anything. But you do not find that position in any commentary prior to 1916. And I believe that's an accurate statement. I've certainly looked and looked and looked to try to verify that claim. I've been taught that. And I am unaware, let me say it that way, I am unaware of one commentary before the Azusa Street Revival in our early American history, 1916, where the Dallas Theological Seminary started to present this idea that which is perfect is the completion of God's word. It definitely isn't the consensus of the early church, the church fathers, people throughout Latin theology. It just isn't the consensus. And I am unaware of that position, period, actually. That's something is, and I'm not saying people's interpretation of the Bible is authoritative. I'm just throwing it out there for more added information that I think is helpful. It's a new position, that's my point. I would like you to consider a couple of things. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge. These are definitely three gifts that kind of summarize the whole list of what is described in 1 Corinthians 12. You can't separate one from the other. I think that's unscholarly and dishonest myself. And some people do that. They'll reach in there and just take prophecy. And they kind of act like what is being suggested in verse 8 is that prophecy and knowledge and tongues, they all have three different fates. I don't think you can do that. You can't rip one of these out of its context. They're all to be taken together. All three of these are gifts, and they're limited in their availability to the church. And we're told when. It's when that which is perfect has come. Okay, very quickly. Prophecy. What is it? What is prophecy? Well, I maintain, and you can do this study, and I did this week, and it was actually quite fun. You can look at a New Testament version of what prophecy was, and you'll discover something. Maybe it's a revelation to you. Prophecy, as far as the gift of prophecy, has nothing to do with theology or adding to the Bible, adding to our understanding of God. Prophecy, in this sense, the gift of prophecy is all about communicating for God the specific will for individuals' lives. Look in the book of Acts. Every time the gift of prophecy is at work, I'll give you a great example, Acts chapter 13. You don't have to turn there, but maybe jot it down. Prophets came from Jerusalem. There were prophets, people with the gift of prophecy. And what did they say in and through the Spirit? Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas, very specific men, for the work that I've called. That's a specific revealing of God's will. Guess what, guys? That stuff isn't even dependent on the Word of God. The specific will of God, as it comes through the gift of prophecy, isn't dependent on the Word of God. It's not going to exist outside of the framework of God either. God's not going to give you a specific word to go rob a bank, thou shalt not steal. I'm not suggesting it's going to contradict the Word of God, but it's not. You're not going to find it in the Bible. God wants me to move the Down East Main. I'm not going to find that in the Bible. And on it goes, by the way. Agabus, a man with the gift of prophecy, he comes up twice in the book of Acts. He takes Paul's belt, he ties it around himself. He says, the man who owns this belt will be bound and afflicted, basically, in his trip to Jerusalem. That is a very specific word to Paul about God's will for Paul. My point is this. What does the completion of this book have anything to do with that? Why would that gift stop? I still need to know God's specific direction for my life, even though I have 66 inspired books that give me the general revelation of who God is and his plan to redeem me. But I still need to hear and confirm and know that I should leave my home church in Orrington, bring my whole family to a place where I had no work, no job, and start teaching the Bible with the intention to plant a church 14 years ago. That specific will of God came to me through prayer and fasting and somebody, not in a dramatic, weird way, with strange hair and a suit coat, but in a very simple way, say, hey, I've been praying for you, and have you considered? Considered? That's amazing. I can't stop thinking about that. And there was this amazing confirmation. My point is this, guys. Prophecy, a word of knowledge, tongues, they aren't even dependent on the Bible being complete. They're not. They're all about communication. There's so much to talk about here. But please understand this, brothers and sisters. These gifts will be absolutely obsolete when that which is perfect has come. We currently see in part, even with the book, we don't know everything there is to know. Even with the book, as awesome as it is, we don't see and understand God for who he is. When we go to heaven, even though we've been studying this book our whole lives, some of us, when we go to heaven, we're still going to be shocked. We're still going to be, no way. Father, Son, and Spirit, I had no idea. Do you understand? We still currently see through a glass dimly. It's a distorted image as it comes from heaven through language to us. It's not an inaccurate image, but it isn't a full picture. It's not until we land there, brothers and sisters, and say, I have been squinting and praying and talking to you by faith for 23 years. There you are. Do you understand that? No longer do we need these gifts at that point. Believe that is what Paul is suggesting. Then he goes on to say some interesting things along with that. Look at this. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, it seemed like Paul was confused about that, 2021ers. When I became a man, I put away childish things. This isn't the main point, but I just want to point out something very quickly. Paul does give us there some valid information that should cause every one of us to understand what it means to go from a child to an adult. In this case, from a boy to a man. It's really simple. The size of your arms, brothers, hair on your face, brothers, the size of your truck, brothers, your resources in your bank account, how many guns you own, how many flowers you own, that has nothing to do with your manhood, biblically speaking. Doesn't that take a big weight off? Oh, phew, so much work. It should. It should take a lot of weight off. Like, man, the scriptures don't say anything about the way we flex, the way we look, the size of the man, the size of our resources, whatever shape or form. Paul says, here's how it actually works. The day I became a man is the day I made a choice to put away childish things, living by my feelings. I'm hungry. I'm tired. I want something sweet. I want something now. The day I decided to say, you know what? I'm done with that. Truthfully, I'm done with that. Instead of living by my feelings and what I wish I could do and want to do, I'm going to start living my life on what I'm called to do. That's the difference between a boy and a man. That's it. You can be that at 12, I believe. I've seen it. You can be that at 102. You can also be a boy at 45 years of age. I've seen that too. Still driven by just whims and feelings and temporary stuff. It's that simple, man. To be a man means I put away childish things. This morning in our early study, I was talking to the brothers downstairs about something that we lack in our culture, and it is concerning to me. It's called a rite of passage. We used to have that. We used to have that in our culture. A dad would say to his son, today, you're a man. Today, based on this and this and this, what I've observed as your dad, and I've been watching closely, maybe that's our problem. We're too consumed with us to watch closely. But man, in all the cultures of the Bible, and certainly right up till recent history, a rite of passage was a big deal. The Jews had what they call a bar mitzvah. You today, kid, are a man. Now you leave mommy and you leave the homeschool, say, and now you go to work with dad every day and you become your father's apprentice. And you know the law, more importantly. You know the book. You've been tested. You have it memorized. There were some requirements, actually, in that culture to be acknowledged and recognized as a man. It had nothing to do with a beard, actually. And I think we need to bring that back. And I'm just asking you dads in the room, and I'm off subject. I get it. This is a sub-topic. But I think it's important. I've thought a lot about it this week. You dads in the room have need to take your sons aside and let them know you're a man. Come up with something meaningful and memorable. But what's tragically happening in our culture is a young man will leave his home at 18, 19, 20 years of age, head off to college, and no one has ever told him, you're a man, kid. And they got to figure out when that happens all on their own. And you know what the world's waiting to do. Confuse, indoctrinate, deter. It's my job as a dad to look my son in the eyes, in my case like this, and say, not yet. No. Right? But it's my job as a dad, all kidding aside, to say, your dad is proud of you. Your dad sees a man now. I'll hold you to a man's standard. No longer are you going to be expected to act like a boy, but no longer am I going to meddle in your life, too. You make your decisions. I'm always available for advice. You lie in the bed that you make from this point forward, kid. You know better. Peace out. Right? But that's my job as a dad. It really is. Now, when I became a man, I had to put away childish things. There's a choice there. I think that's huge. Now, what's the point here? Paul brings this up as an illustration. He didn't expect a sermon to break out of this, but I thought culturally it would be appropriate to at least address it. He brings it up for a reason, guys. He's simply pointing to the reality of maturity, us moving from something young and immature to a mature state. That's his point in the context. Again, that's why I believe the Bible's not in view here. The whole position that so many people take that this is about the perfect, complete Bible, Paul is talking about individual maturity, going from young spiritual life to finally being graduated and reaching a full mature point. That's about getting to heaven, guys. We're still growing, and we have the Bible, right? Anybody perfect yet? He's not talking about what James is talking about. As I look to the Bible, there's a perfect reflection in the mirror. You're wrong about that. He's not talking about a perfect reflection in a mirror. He's talking about a time where there's no mirror. See that? There's a time when no mirror is necessary. That is when we enter his presence directly in heaven. We're all going from childhood, spiritually speaking, to full maturity. And when I see Jesus, I will be as he is. When I see Jesus, notice what he says here. Right now I see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. You know, if you take the position that Paul was referring to the Bible, no, Paul never saw this reality. But he's speaking as though he knows it will be part of his personal testimony. You also should consider that. Paul was dead by AD 68. His head was lopped off. The Bible wasn't completed until the end of the first century. But Paul is speaking very personal, very first person. This will be part of my reality. When I get there, heaven, church, I will know even as I am known. Wow. It's cool to think about, right? To the same degree God knows me, I will know him. That's amazing to me. It's amazing to me. To the same degree God knows me, when I finally enter heaven, I will know. I've said it a lot, man. As I study, as I grow, I always talk about, you know, asking God questions. And probably you've done that too. Man, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God, why in the world did you? But there seems to be something else the Bible suggests, that just his presence, there's like this instant infusion, sorry to use the term and be sci-fi, but there's an instant knowledge that we gain just by being in his glory. Interesting, isn't it? In other words, when we get to heaven, we're going to be like, oh, got it, got it. I'm so silly, I can't even believe I wondered about that. It's so obvious now with the throne and the glory and all. Whoa. Let me give you an example where this happened, actually, in human history. There's this occasion where Jesus says to his three hoodlum disciples, Peter, James, and John, he's like, I'm going on a hike, and I can't trust you guys as far as I could throw you, so why don't you come with me? And he takes Peter, James, and John, probably up Mount Hermon, and the reason why is because that's the only mountain in Israel where snow is part of the mix, and it's used in this experience. You remember that. And on top of that mountain peak, as they're just hiking with Jesus, no doubt looking over Syria, looking over Lebanon, on top of Mount Hermon, there's quite a view. They would see Jesus all of a sudden transfigure in front of them. Literally the glory that's typically contained in that human flesh, he just said, check this out. And he let it out for a moment. That's amazing, right? I love that passage. The transfiguration, of course, is what I'm referring to. But have you ever read that closely? The disciples are watching Jesus transfigure in front of them, literally the term metamorphosize, go from a caterpillar to a butterfly, but more intense, you understand? And it says they realize Jesus was speaking with Moses and Elijah. That's amazing to me because there's no photographs. There's no pictures of Moses. They don't have school curriculums in Israel. Oh, there's Moses. He's a sharp-looking guy. There's nothing like that. There's no pictures in their world, guys. There's no internet. They can't look up what Moses looks like. But instantly innately, they just knew, that's Moses. That's Elijah. Jesus didn't say, hey, I want you guys to meet a couple of buddies of mine. This is Moses. Nothing like that. They just knew. Why? Because they're in the direct glory of God. I think that one little snapshot, you can take that and just explode it in truth when we enter heaven. Again, I think about the Trinity. What a mystery, man. God is one, and he's nothing less or more than one, and yet he exists in three distinct persons. I don't pretend to understand that. I think as soon as we enter heaven, we're going to say, man, I get it. There it is. There he is. For example, I will know even as I am known. Right now, we just see partial. And look at this, and we'll make this our business here, this last verse. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, or love in some of your Bibles, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Guys, verse 13 is really important because it shows us, number one, the supremacy of love. It shows us that love is actually something that will never disappear, it'll never go away. In fact, it says in the scriptures, for the ages to come, we are going to continue to learn specifically of the love that God had toward us. It's so intense, you literally cannot fully comprehend love for all eternity. Think about the different areas that you've studied. You know, you builders in a room, you study how to frame and how to understand load path and all the things that you got to learn as far as code and all this stuff. Think about that. Something you've given your life to, and maybe at 50 years old, you would consider yourself an expert, for example. Or you guys that fish, and you change the size of your traps. You change what your netting looks like. You change the way you weight your trap. You change the ropes, basically, because you're told you have to. All the stuff that you do, but it's a process, isn't it? But you're probably at a point in your life where I got it. I know my trade. I know what I do. But this issue of love, we're told in the scriptures, we're never going to fully grasp it. As the millions and billions and trillions of years unfold, a timeless world actually, love is something that we're going to continually discover about God. That convicts me. That means there is a capacity in this being we call God to love that is so intense, we never will fully understand it. That's so different than me. That's so different than me. Love is something I have to strive for, truthfully, if I'm honest. It's pretty amazing. Faith, that's hearing God and believing him at his word and acting upon it. We won't need that forever. Faith is a kind of a silly thing when you get to heaven, right? I don't need to believe in your word, and it's fulfilled. Everything I've heard that I believe, now I see it for myself. Faith becomes completely unnecessary in the eternal. Hope? Hope is important now, right? It's that expectancy that one day I am confident what I'm reading will be a reality. I am confident. But it isn't a reality just now. I'm not fully sanctified. I still have to contend with my flesh. And like the Apostle Paul, I have to die to self daily. But I know there's a day coming where Aaron Dudley will be free of his sin once and for all. That is extremely encouraging to me. And I have hope in that. But when I get there and it's over, I don't need that hope anymore. There it is. Case closed. Love exceeds those two things. And then I would end our time together with this. And give me a little bit more time if you don't mind. I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that faith, hope, and love are the three valid pursuits of a Christian. These are the things that we should be pursuing in our life. Faith, understanding God's word, trusting him at his word, and acting upon it. Hope, having that patient confidence that it will happen. There will be peace on this earth. There will be righteousness. Every victim will be vindicated. Thy will be done on earth just as it is. Hope is very huge. We need to pursue that. And then this idea, this truth of love, the sacrificial, selfless love that the Bible talks about. Those are the three pursuits of every Christian. That should summarize the drive in life, guys, as a Christian person. But let me just suggest something to you. And I don't always want to present the negative or the bummer, but I just want us to have a sober reality of what the church actually looks like today. Is faith, hope, and love the three main pursuits of the church at large in our nation? Is faith, hope, and love the three main pursuits of your life this morning? That's something to wrestle with, I believe. Faith. I suppose the opposite of faith is feelings driven. The just shall live by faith, what is written. But what I think I see, and I might dabble with from time to time and need to repent of when it becomes plain and obvious, is a very, very feelings driven church today. If we're afraid, we stay home. If we feel offended, we withdraw. If we feel like reading the Bible, we do. But if we don't feel like reading the Bible, we don't. If we don't feel like doing our responsibilities and our obligations before God, we just will take time off. I see a church that is driven by a need for feelings and experience in the area of worship. What does that have to do with it? Feeling the presence of God, the reality of the presence of God, should compel every one of us to give him the glory. Do his name. On occasion, we sense his presence. That's a bonus. It isn't the driving force. But you see that in the church all over the country right now. Young people, college age, packing out arenas, feelings-driven worship. It isn't at all a biblical concept. And being very disappointed if you didn't feel something. It's faith, brothers and sisters. Hope, that's a confident expectation of the eventual reality. I want to make sure that definition's clear. We have traded that with a lust for miracles, which is the immediate. I want to see God's power now before I leave this service. And we're going to frenzy ourselves and demand heaven do something powerful and miraculous right now. That's an immediate gratification culture right there. And it exists in the church. It's not just being content, one day, Lord, one day you will settle the score, we'll be in your presence. I'm going to live obedient until that day. It's, I want miracles today. That's what I see in the church today, truthfully. And I love miracles. But if they happened every day, they wouldn't be miracles, they'd be normals, right? Think about that. That's heavy theology. That was for free. Think about it. 30 miracles in the book of Acts. It covers a 30-year period of time. Do the math. That's one miracle a year. In different continents, too. You can read the book of Acts kind of quick, and you get the wrong impression that God's just throwing miracles between his legs and behind his back every second. You're wrong about that. It's a 30-year period of time, and it has 30 miracles recorded. Think about that. Biblically, miracles are great. God has moved. God has healed people in this church miraculously, right? We've seen it. We've seen people healed of cancer. We've seen little babies healed in the womb. They didn't have throats, and all of a sudden, what? They're okay. Amazing stuff. We've seen barren wombs with all the operations and attempts failing. All of a sudden, she's pregnant. You know, after prayer, God has moved miraculously in our midst. I know Jesus, and I'm saved of my sins. I'm not going to hell. That's a miracle, a modern-day miracle. And so are every one of you, truthfully. I mean that, too. That's not just cliche. You're really a miracle. Me, too. God's moving mightily in our midst. Isn't it sad that people just fold their arms and pout their lips and say, no miracles any longer? Sorry. I'm really sorry that you have that perspective. Faith, hope, and charity. And then, guys, charity, which is selfless and sacrificial. What I see the cheap replacement of that in the church today is self-prosperity. What do you have for me, Jesus? Ever since I followed Jesus, I got my wife back. I got my kids back. I got my house back. I got my job back. I got my... Jesus made my life better. We have to be super careful, guys. Super careful that we aren't promoting a false gospel. We live in Disneyland. And yes, Jesus is into restoring. Don't get me wrong. That is not why we come to Christ as filthy sinners so that he gives us all this stuff back that we lost in our sin. That is a false gospel. It happens. It's a byproduct of knowing him. It doesn't always happen, does it? And then you have people condemned. Where's my wife back? Where's my kids back? Where's my new truck, my promised job? We got to be real careful, guys, that we're not promoting something that isn't Christ at all. You know what Jesus does guarantee? He saves us from hell. He forgives us of our sins, and he allows us to have accredited to our account his righteousness. He can't top that, nor does he have to in my book. And as I live for him, I might get a decent paycheck. Maybe. I might not. There's lots of Christians outside of America that have never known anything like that, and they radically love Jesus because he saved them from their sins. Charity, not self-promotion or prosperity. Charity needs to be our pursuit. That's laying our life down, church, and serving. Please pray about these things. Faith, hope, and love. Those are the pursuits of a Christian. Not feelings, miracles, and prosperity. Those aren't the pursuits of a Christian. Father, I just pray you'd move in our midst. And Lord, help your word to be more important than the culture and what we see. Help your word, Lord, to be something that we stand on. Even traditional interpretation of your word, even my own traditional interpretation is irrelevant, Lord, if it contradicts the authority of your word. We want to be students. We want to be Bereans. We want to be open to whatever it is you have for us. We don't want to be fooled and deceived, Lord. So help us, Lord, in these areas. And Lord, as we just take a moment, one more moment, and go out of here with a song, a praise to you, Lord, help us to do it from our hearts. Help us to sing in such a way that honors and blesses you. It's based on who you've revealed yourself to be. It's not based on a feeling, Lord. Those come and go. Those are so very fickle. Move in your church, Lord, in these last days. That's my prayer. Lord, we love you, and we ask your blessing on the day. In Jesus' name, amen.